I'll be honest with you tonight. My emotions are a bit raw, and I imagine most of us, our emotions are raw. But God in His providence has brought us to this portion of His Word, and I have prayed for myself, and I have prayed for you, that God, by His Spirit, would help us to pull in our emotions and not be so emotionless driven that we miss the truth that's here. I was facing this passage last Sunday, and it was the last Sunday of December, so I thought, you know, I could preach this, but we have a memorial service Sunday afternoon, and I didn't want to preach it in the morning, so I preached that message on the preeminence of the presence of God, and so I thought, well, I'll be back to it this week. And then we had the funeral for Anna Brooks on Friday. For 3.5 chapters, we've been dealing with deathbed scenes concerning Jacob. Started in chapter 47 and verse 27. And we've been anticipating his death, but it's gone on, chapter 48, chapter 49, and the last verse of chapter 49. He breathes his last. He's gathered to his people, as the text says. And then it says, verse 1 of chapter 50. A very moving verse, to me anyway. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph was privileged to be at his father's bedside when God called him from this life. Some of you have had that privilege. Some of us have not. My father died in a hospital alone. God ordered it that way. At this time, Joseph is constrained by three things. He's constrained by the cultural norms of the day. He's lived the vast majority of his life in Egypt. You remember, he was a 17-year-old young man when he was carried from Canaan to Egypt, and he's lived his whole life there. So he's constrained by the cultural norms of the day. He's also constrained by a desire to honor his father and to respect his father in death. And third, he's constrained by the promises that he made to his father in these deathbed scenes that he indeed would carry his body back to the land of Canaan and be buried in the family burial plot that Abraham had purchased. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die." And then there's some other things in that passage, but then it says, a time to weep and a time to mourn. A season. Season speaks, I think, more of a day or a short period of time. And the thing that, to me, is the most arresting in this portion of Scripture is the length of the grieving process. How long this process went on. From the time Jacob dies until Joseph returns from the land of Canaan is somewhere 3.5 to 4 months. That's a long time. We thought it was a long time when the nation was in mourning for the death of George Walker Bush, who died November the 30th. And if you were mindful of what was going on nationally, the nation was in mourning. And the activities went on for almost a week. And it seemed excessive to us. But not excessive in comparing it to this. 40 days were required for him. 40 days of mourning. It says in verse 3, for those who are embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. So 40 days of preparing the body. Very elaborate process of embalming that the Egyptians observed. Why? Well, because they believed that there was life to be enjoyed and they want to preserve the life. And some of the things that they've uncovered in tombs is an indication of what they thought life would be like beyond the grave. So 40 days of embalming, and then 70 days that they mourned. Not just Joseph and his family, but the Egyptians mourned. And why did they mourn for Joseph's father? They mourned for Joseph's father for Joseph's sake. That says something to me. How well Joseph was respected and thought of. Now, Jacob had lived in the land of Egypt for 17 years with the family. He came down there and lived for 17 years, so he was known, but his occupation didn't endear him to the Egyptians. He was despised because he was a sheep farmer. And yet, they showed him the honor of mourning for 70 days. And in that culture, I'm told, as I've read commentaries, that the time that was allotted for the mourning of a pharaoh was 72 days. So here, 70 days of mourning for Joseph's father, Jacob. The title of my message tonight is A Time to Weep. A Time to Weep. And I want us to, this is more, what shall I say, more instruction than it is exposition, because I'm not going to go too far beyond the first couple of verses. And I believe it is timely that we stop and think through mourning, what's entailed with that, what's involved in mourning, that it is indeed a season. What are some of the steps that people go through? Not necessarily everyone goes through. We're constituted differently. We process death differently. And this isn't to say one thing is right, but another is wrong. But it's just an observation in general. Steps of mourning. And then some steps of recovery from mourning that I think will be instructive to you. I talk to funeral directors when I have occasion, and was able to talk to the man I was working with at Rich and Thompson about trends and what he sees in our culture. And he says that one of the trends he sees is a movement to not prolong the mourning process, but to get it over with. Let's get this over with as quickly as possible. And so I was asking more questions than I was talking, because I wanted to learn from him why he thought that was so. So I asked, I said, well, why do you think that is so? And he said, well, number one, there is an avoidance issue. That death is not something that is easily embraced, and we are inclined to avoid it and avoid its unpleasantness and So the quicker we can get on with this and get it beyond us, the better. So an avoidance issue. And then he said, secondly, for convenience sake, because we're such a mobile society and people are scattered so many different places, that he said it's becoming more and more common for the burial to take place or for cremation to take place and then a memorial service to be planned later when families together for summer or whatever, because families often scattered all over the country. Well, I thought that was most interesting. It says here, again, back to verse 1, at the death of Jacob, or as he's known and referred to as Israel here, Joseph fell on his father's face, and he wept over him and kissed him. We've all, I think, have had to process grief and the reality of death. And it washes over you. Even, you know, here was a son who it was clear that Jacob was dying. It didn't come as a surprise. But in spite of the anticipation of his death, when death finally did come, there was such a finality to it that there was this emotional manifestation with Joseph. He wept over him. And this is a grown man. He wept over his father and he kissed him. I think we need to get to the place where we're more comfortable with our emotions. Men in particular have difficulty expressing emotion. We've come from a generation, at least my dad did and his dad, that men don't cry. You just get a stiff upper lip and you just push on through it. And I think that's unfortunate because God has constituted us with emotion. And part of processing grief is the ability to weep and to cry. I think I've shared with you, and I'm just going to mention it. I'm not going to dwell on it because if I do, I'll get emotional. But I remember how ill-equipped my father was to deal with the death of my mother, his wife. Mom was 39 years old when she died of cancer and left Dad with 6 children. 3 of my brothers were teenagers. My twin sister and I were 8 years old, and my youngest brother was 7. And Dad just didn't know how to process grief. But keep in mind, I'm an 8-year-old boy at this time, so I'm going back over 50 years, 55 years. The day that he said, we're all going to go behind the barn, and we're all going to have a good cry. And when we come out from behind the barn, I don't want to see a tear out of anybody. Now, I understand, as I'm standing here before you, why he perhaps said that. He could not deal with the constant grief and pain. But life doesn't work that way, okay? Grief isn't a switch that you just flip on and off. And here's a grown man. Weeping over the death of his father. And he hugs on him, kisses him. As believers, our grief is tempered, isn't it? When loved ones in Christ die, we sorrow. But not as those who have no hope. There's a admixture of sorrow and joy. We know that nobody's going to live forever on this earth. And when loved one in older age, God calls them away. We know their suffering is behind them, their struggles in life are behind them, and we rejoice in that, and yet we grieve and we weep because of the earthly separation. I had occasion to be in the office of a man this week whose wife died of cancer 14 months ago. he couldn't speak of his wife without tearing up and choking back tears. And he's in a good church. And Carly was with me, and he talked about going to a grief group. And he said, initially, I think it was too fresh to me. I really don't know if I profited very much. And it was just a reminder that, this man in his early 60s, I didn't sense any embarrassment with him as he talked with us in his business about his grief and his deep sorrow and loneliness from missing his wife. So Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. I don't want to get into the question of why, but simply I want to note that when word came to Jesus that his friend Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, had died, Jesus went. He delayed his going, as you remember, on purpose. And when he got to the grieving crowd, he said, where have you laid him? And they took Jesus to the tomb of Lazarus. And we're told that Jesus wept. Jesus wept. In his humanity, he wept. This was a friend. I think he identified with the sorrow of Mary and Martha. He knew what he was going to do. He knew in a few moments he was going to give life back to this man who'd been dead for 4 days. And yet, he wept. And again, I don't want to get into the speculation of, we're not told. We're not told why he wept. We're told that he did weep. And then we're told what effect observing his weeping had on the crowds who were around him. The verse right after it says, Jesus wept, it says, others observed him weeping and said, oh, how he must have loved him. Tears have a language that communicates something. And to the people that observed Jesus' weeping, they said, he must have loved that man. Well, if you were here and part of the visitation and the funeral service on Friday for Anna Brooks, there was a lot of tears, a lot of weeping. And there's no getting around it. But you see, it doesn't matter whether it's the death of a 23-year-old young woman who dies unexpectedly or a 147-year-old man. In this text, Joseph wept. He mourned. So the Bible validates the human emotion of tears and weeping. So let's acknowledge that. Let's not think that it's unbecoming of a Christian. Let's not entertain thoughts that it's immature to weep and to express emotion. And again, I want to say to you, we're all constituted differently. Some are more emotional than others. Some have difficulty crying. It doesn't mean they love that loved one any less. So let's be careful that we don't draw hard and fast conclusions in the presence of tears or in the absence of tears. Simply, I want to note that with you. It is one of the most conspicuous things that we're drawn to here in this chapter, and that is the grief that Joseph expressed. He expressed it personally, and then he entered into this formal time of mourning. 40 days of embalming, 70 days of mourning. Then we really don't know how long that journey was from Egypt to Canaan, 3 weeks at least, maybe longer. and then a week of mourning there. So as I said, 3.5, maybe 4 months total of this process went on, where his life was interrupted and it was given to processing the death of his father. So let me make this point. Dealing with grief takes time. We can take that away from this passage. Dealing with grief takes time. Now we don't observe this lengthy process. This was part of the culture in Egypt. And Joseph was constrained by that. It would have been inappropriate to not follow the custom. And it's funny, and even in our country, how customs vary from the north to the south. Now, we've been in the south for 25 years, and I hope I'm now a southerner. But not too many years back, I think it's changed some. I think they have abbreviated the funeral process some, but it used to be that there would be 2 days of visitation. Somebody died on Monday, there would be visitation from 2 to 4 on Tuesday, 7 to 9 on Tuesday, and the same on Wednesday, and then the funeral would be on Thursday. That was pretty customary. Those of you from the north would agree with me about that. That's what it used to be. But now it's been abbreviated to usually 1 day of visitation and the service the next day. But do you notice more and more things are changing a bit even in the culture here in the South? Often would be visitation in the evening and a service the next day, but more and more we're seeing the visitation being combined the same day, like it was here on Friday. And I'm not saying that's good, bad, or indifferent. I'm just noting cultural changes. But it's part of life, and that's why I read that passage from Ecclesiastes. There is a season for everything, a time to mourn, a time to die, a time to weep. And certainly a season does communicate a period of time. But our lives are so busy. Businesses will give you a day or two off, depending on whether it's your immediate family that you're dealing with a death or beyond. But we're expected to deal with that and get back to work, get back to normal life. And I think the Bible has something to say to us about that, and I have some things I'd like to suggest to you as well tonight. So let me talk to you about some stages of grief. And again, this is not inspired. This is an exposition. This is just gleaned from reading and from observation from others who deal with in counseling, helping people. So, don't come up and say, well, are you saying everybody has to go through these stages? And no, I'm not saying that. But these are stages that have been observed and documented, and I think some things we can learn from. So first, the first stage, and again, it depends on the circumstances of the death, but there is the shock of death itself. The shock of death itself. And I think even with somebody in their 80s or 90s who we've expected to die, when they die, there's still a shock that comes because of the finality, because of the change, because the soul leaves the body. It's so life-altering. But in the case of a young person that comes unexpected, or a middle-aged person that dies of a heart attack and it's so sudden, there is this stage of shock that the person is just in a state of shock. It's so sudden, the shock is intense, it shatters their world, and it's more observable at times and at others, but it's a stage that sometimes people go through. They're just stunned. They're just shocked by the reality of death. There's this emotional upheaval. And with that shock comes just a myriad of emotions that sometimes, perhaps oftentimes, manifest themselves. Not all these emotions, but some. Sometimes fear. Well, who next? What's you know, just fear, anger, regret, guilt. Oh, if I've only done this, or if I hadn't have done that, or if I hadn't said this, and it's part of a process that many times has to be worked through. I wouldn't be out of place to ask you to pray specifically for Debbie. She's really struggling. In her head, she's got her theology right. She knows that God is sovereign. God numbers our days. But she is dealing with a measure of imposed guilt. If I've only said this or hadn't done that, or things may have been different. But so pray for her in that regard. She's numb from the shock of it all. Bewilderment sets in. And close behind the shock is what I would refer to as numbness. We can be in a room and we can be present with people. We're there, but we're not there. And a number of people have talked to me about that. How alone they can feel in the presence of friends. And I came across this from C.S. Lewis. It was a reaction that he had that he spoke about in the death of his wife. He said this, quote, "There is a sort of invisible blanket between the world and me. I find it hard to take in what anyone says, or perhaps hard to want to take it in. It is so uninteresting. Yet I want the others to be about me. I dread the moments when the house is empty. If only they would talk to one another and not to me." I thought that was interesting. A third stage, and again, this is a stage, and it can accelerate in a few days. It can drag on for weeks, months, but there is a time of renewed activity. In Joseph's case, 3.5-4 months, he made the journey back to Egypt. And I wonder what he thought as he made this journey as an elderly man and reflected back on the first time he went down to Egypt, left the land of Canaan, left the land of promise. We, again, are left to speculate what he may have been thinking. But he returned to Egypt and resumed activities, and that's a part of the process, and I think it's also part of the healing, the renewing of activity. And then the last stage, if we could speak of four stages, and it depends on who you talk to. Some say there's 5 or 6 stages, and again, I'm just setting some things before you that I trust will be a help to you. This last stage I want to speak to is a stage of adaptation. That from this point forward, life will not be the same as it was previously. There is the need to adapt and change and accept and recognize. And sometimes it takes quite a while for that to be accepted. A new routine emerges. I was a bit really taken back this week with this man I made reference to. He's I've known him for probably 30 years. Always came across to me as a very quiet man, very reserved man, very very dignified man, quiet man. But to see him so stricken with grief, 14 months after his wife had died, was a reminder to me that how long this process can linger and how difficult it can be to process grief. Again, it could be, sometimes it can be a reflection of immaturity, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. We have a neighbor who his wife died probably now close to 3 years ago. And I think I would have to ask him, but I'm pretty confident if I were to ask him, I doubt he's missed a single day of visiting the cemetery where she's buried. 900 plus stray days, rain, snow, hasn't mattered. And this is what I believe about the death of a spouse. When your spouse dies and God takes them from you, a part of you dies with them. That's the reality of it. You say, well, where did you get that? How does God describe marriage? Two become what? One flesh. There's no getting around it. So I think it helps us understand why grief can be so agonizing and so difficult and challenging to process. Well, those are stages. In the last 7 or 8 minutes I have, let me set before you some steps. Things that you can do to work through grief. And this comes from Elizabeth Elliot, a woman who knows something about it. She lost two husbands. And I take this from her writings. Elizabeth Elliot's been with the Lord for 2.5 years, so she's not grieving anymore. But she says, number one, be still and know that God is God. Be still and know that God is God. There comes a time where we must acknowledge that the God of all the earth does right. He's God. He doesn't answer to anybody. It's His prerogative. He gives life. He takes life. Psalm 46, the writer thinks about the earth giving way, the waters roaring, the mountains quaking and falling into the heart of the sea. The earlier verses there of Psalm 46. And it's a picture that everything has seemed most dependable has given way. Mountains are falling, the earth is reeling. And in such a time, it is a profound comfort to know that although all things seem to be shaken, one thing is not. God is not shaken. He's still on His throne, ruling in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, it makes sense to be still and know that He is God. Verse 10. So when you read Psalm 46, read verse 1 and read verse 10 and put those two things together. But Elizabeth Elliot says, stillness is something the bereaved may feel they have entirely too much of. She says, I'm not talking about stillness. I'm talking about stillness and quietness before God, with a focus upon Him, with our thoughts immersed in what we know of God and His ways. So the first, she says, is to be still and know that God is God. Secondly, she says, to give thanks. And we're commanded, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And we can be thankful for many things. We can be thankful for God's promised presence. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what? I will not fear, for thou art with me. God's presence. Number three, she says, to refuse self-pity. She says, self-pity is the most destructive, paralyzing force, one of the most destructive, paralyzing forces of life. Self-pity, Elizabeth Elliot says, is a death that has no resurrection, a sinkhole from which no rescuing hand can drag you because you have chosen to sink. Self-pity must and can be resisted. And I think it's helpful to guard us against that by reminding us that God hasn't promised us a life void of pain. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So, number three, refuse self-pity. Number four, she says, to accept one's loneliness. And she says, this is one of the hardest things of all, because God has made us social beings, and our hearts naturally long for social interaction. But loneliness has uses and graces of its own. She says, it is a stage when we are aware of our own helplessness. It is a stage when we can become increasingly aware of God's presence and be drawn to Him more closely. And I think that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a wonderful means to help in that time of loneliness. That we're brothers and sisters in Christ. This is our family. And we're to bear one another's burdens. We're to love on one another. We're to minister to one another. And I know if you're here and you're feeling that loneliness acutely, you say, yeah, I know that. I appreciate every time I am with brothers and sisters in Christ. But there's a time when I must leave and get in my car and go to my home. And when I get there, there's nobody there but me. Yeah, I understand that. I don't understand it in terms of experiencing that, but that's part of the loneliness, because it's true. God is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. He says, it is not good for man to be alone. It's true. He's made us social creatures. But she said, we must come to the place where we accept our loneliness. Number five, she says, we must offer our loneliness to God. Loneliness is not something that we choose, that it is something that's been given to us by God. And she suggests offering it back to Him to use and to transform us as He wishes. I like that. Offering your loneliness back to God and having Him work through you and through that emptiness for the benefit of others. And then she said this, to do something for somebody else. Carly has probably quoted Elizabeth Elliot on this front more than anything, and Elizabeth Elliot was fond of saying, just what? Do the next thing. Just do the next thing. Most of us have someone who needs us. And if we haven't, we can find someone. And instead of praying only for the strength we ourselves need to survive the day or this hour, how about praying for some strength to give away? Listen to Isaiah chapter 58, verse 10 and 12. If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire with good things and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. You shall be called a repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Isaiah 58, verses 10 to 12. We had two deaths that were affected by people in our church in less than a week. A 96-year-old man and a 23-year-old young woman. 73 years between them. And one thing that was common in both is there was sorrow, there was weeping, there were tears. Very, very different circumstances. And I think a very, very different atmosphere. I think the memorial service for Les Bolton was celebratory. We were rejoicing in his homegoing. No question about him. Not so much with Anna. And that added to our sadness. But for Christians, isn't the ultimate salve is our resurrection hope? Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But what? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned in my Sunday school class recently about the occasion of Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And there was someone else on the Mount of Transfiguration, made an appearance, Elijah and Moses. And as you read that account in the Synoptic Gospels, both Matthew, Mark, and Luke record that, they're not surprised by the appearance of these two men who've been dead for hundreds of years. In fact, they knew who they were. And what that suggests to me is that there'll be no meet and greet in heaven. We won't have this time where we'll be introducing ourselves. The Bible says we will know even as we are known. Well, how does that happen? I think it's a God-given ability. That in heaven, we won't be wondering, we won't be asking somebody, hey, who's that? Who is that? We will know. They knew who Moses was. They knew who Elijah was. Wow, there's a wonderful reunion awaiting us. And we'll have time and time and time. We won't be anxious about, boy, we won't be looking at a watch. Won't be saying, oh, I wish I had time to talk with John Calvin. I might have to stand in line, but I mean, who's in a hurry? We're not going anywhere. Do you take time to contemplate, meditate what heaven will be like? I think the more of our loved ones that go on ahead of us, the more inclined we are just to Let our minds wander and allow our minds to be filled with wonderful thoughts of heavenly bliss and seeing our Redeemer and being reunited with loved ones and letting go of all these concerns and weights that trouble us in this world. Well, I trust that has been instructive in some way for you tonight. We're going to take one more look at this passage because I think it's very instructive what Joseph does with the body of his father. Think about that. Lord willing, next time we'll consider that. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for constituting us the way you have. Thank you that the scriptures validate the human emotion. Thank you that indeed to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. That there is a time to weep and there is a time to mourn. And help us to have the help of the Holy Spirit that we might learn things about ourselves and learn things about you and life itself during these times that you have appointed. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.